It was one of those perfect weeks on Monday. Had my introduction to this morning's sermon all thought through. Until I went to the mailbox and opened it and saw a copy of Newsweek magazine for the week. Don't know if you saw the title, but the title of it, or the lead story, is Hell on Earth, Racing Against Death in Rwanda. You know, about the time when we start to think that this world is really not a bad place to live and things are kind of getting better and better, all it takes is a little reality, a little finding out about what's really going on in the world to challenge that way of thinking, to cause us to say, you know, maybe things aren't getting better and better. In fact, maybe things aren't moving in the right direction at all. And as you look at Newsweek magazine this week, what you find out is that Rwanda is only unique in speed. The 1 million people that have died there is not unique at all, because millions of people die all the time in our world. The 2.4 million people that have been displaced in refugee camps is not unique. That happens all the time in our world. What's unique is that it's all happened in just 3 months. It's been fast this time, or let me say faster than normal. You say, what's normal? Well, let me tell you what's normal. Newsweek magazine had a record of the misery that's taken place in the last half of this century. Let me share these numbers with you. In China, under Mao's Cultural Revolution, from 1966 to 1976, 20 million people were killed. And that's an estimate, a conservative estimate. 20 million people in 10 years. In the USSR, under Stalin, between 1936 and 1953, 20 million people were exterminated at the hands of their own countrymen. 20 million people. This is the 20th century. Have these things really happened? In Europe, during the Holocaust, 1933 to 1945, 11 million people killed. In Pakistan, under the reprisal against the Bengalis, in 9 months, in 1971, 3 million people killed in 9 months. In Cambodia, under the Khmer Rouge, in the killing fields, 1975 to 1979, 1.6 million people killed. Rwanda, 3 months in 1994, 1 million people killed. Indonesia, the killing of the communists and the Chinese, from 1965 to 66, 500,000 people. Bosnia, the ethnic cleansing from 1992 to 1994, a mere 200,000 people. Just 200,000, not to mention Afghanistan. The refugees from Afghanistan alone numbered 6 million people. Rwanda, 2.4 million. Mozambique, from 75 to 92, 1.5 million. In Iraq, the Kurds fleeing in 6 weeks in 1991, 1.4 million people displaced. And then in Somalia during the Civil War, over 1 million people. Now that's the state of our world. Newsweek asked the question, who will hold the murderers responsible? And our answer to that is, well, God will, won't he? God's going to hold them responsible. By the way, let me also add that if you just transferred the guns to the other side, just give the 20 million that died in the USSR the guns, just give the Bengalis, the ones who died, the guns in Pakistan, what do you think the odds would be that they would not do the same thing if they had the opportunity? We say, who's going to hold them responsible? Well, God's going to hold them responsible. And you know, more than ever, we believe that. More than ever, we in the United States believe that. In fact, a 1990 poll of people in the United States, 60%, a whopping 60% of us believe in a literal hell. We believe in a hell, a judgment for people on the other side. But I would ask the question this morning, who's going to hold us responsible for our sin? God's going to hold the other guy responsible, but who holds us responsible for our sin? Will anybody ask us to give an account for the things that we have done wrong? What's interesting is, in that same Gallup poll, when asked the question, do you feel like your chances are excellent or very good of ending up in this hell that you believe in, of all the people that believe in hell, only 4% believe that they're going there. 60% of us believe in hell, but of that 60%, only 4% really believe that there's a possibility that they would end up in hell. Now, who's going to go there? The Khmer Rouge? Idi Amin? Certainly my boss at work, who's a cutthroat. But not me. In fact, when it comes to God, our personal attitude typically is like the poster that I came across in Newsweek this week about the O.J. Simpson case. Let's look at it. This gal's holding up a placard, and her placard says, "Guilty or not, we love you, O.J." Guilty or not, the two dead people are irrelevant. I don't know if O.J. Simpson's guilty. This gal doesn't either, and she doesn't care. Guilty or not, we love you, O.J. And you know what we say? That's the way God ought to feel about us. Guilty or not, God loves us, right? Guilty or not, there's no justice, there's no day of reckoning, there's no accounting. God should just overlook the sins of all the other people in the world, particularly when it comes to me. Now, judge the bad ones, but me, you know, love me, God. That's what you're there for. When it comes to divine judgment, when it comes to thinking about what possibly could happen on the other side of death, most of us would prefer to choose that it's going to be a good place for everybody except the bad guys, and I don't fit into that category. Now, whatever you believe, you can turn that off, Robert. Whatever you believe may be somewhat irrelevant, because what's true is what's true, even if you don't believe it. And this morning, what I would like to do is take a look at some biblical passages so that we can at least understand what the Bible says about the life beyond this life, so we can at least understand what the Word of God says. Now, whether you choose to accept it or whether you choose to reject it, it's really, that's your personal choice, but to not know what the Bible says is a colossal mistake. Because the starting point is to understand what the Bible says, and then you can make a value judgment. Will you embrace this or will you not? I'm in the second message of a 4-message series on Is It Safe to Die? And that's a good question we must ask. Last week we came to the conclusion that it's safe to die if your destiny is secure. But if it's not secure, there's a place called hell that the Bible talks about that's a real live possibility for you if you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Now, the next 2 messages, next week and the following week, we're going to be looking at heaven, the other option. So we can understand what the Bible says about heaven as well as hell. But this morning, what I would like to do is take a moment to look at a biblical description of hell. What will it really be like there? Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, I believe we see the clearest picture of what hell looks like. This is kind of an inside look, and it's given to us by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is talking to the religious leaders of the day, and he's telling the religious leaders of the day that the way things are valued here on earth are not necessarily the way they're going to be valued on the other side. You may think that fame and popularity, wealth and prestige and power are the things to be gotten today, but in a few years that won't really matter in light of eternity. And he tells a story about 2 men. Let's look at the story together. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. The description of this man would make Robin Leach salivate. This guy fits the category of the filthy rich. He's loaded. In contrast, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now here's the picture of the opposite. This man is a poor man. And he's not a poor man because he won't work. He's a poor man because he can't work. Notice that each day he is laid at the rich man's gate, indicating that he's lame. He cannot walk. He cannot provide for himself. And what he's hoping is that during the course of the day, somebody from the rich man's house will carry out table scraps to be disposed of, and that he will get to fill himself up eating the table scraps, the trash, the leftovers from the rich man's table. Now that's his life. What a life. His life is to eat somebody else's junk. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. We don't even know if the poor man got buried. But what we do know is that he had a fine escort all the way to heaven. Abraham's side is a descriptive term for heaven. Now, on the other hand, the rich man died, and he had a beautiful funeral. I mean, the hearse was probably great, and everything going to the cemetery was wonderful, but when he opened his eyes, he had another thing coming. Verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who would want to come from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here there to us. Now here is a clear picture of what it's like to be in hell. We're going to go into a description of this in just a moment, but let me try to help you understand theologically what's going on here. At the point in time a person dies, the soul, the immaterial part of man, is separated from the body. Scripture teaches that when a person dies, their soul moves into the life beyond, and their body is laid in the grave. Now that soul will go into what is called the intermediate state. And the intermediate state is a place of either divine joy or divine punishment. The intermediate state is either in heaven or Abraham's bosom or paradise, the three descriptive terms, or it's in hell or Hades. Now at a later time, at the end of the age, when Jesus Christ calls the consummation of the age together and time ceases, there will be a resurrection. And at that point in time, the bodies of those who have died will be resurrected and they will be changed. The form of those bodies will take on some type of supernatural form. It's not exactly flesh, but it's not matter either. It's the same kind of body that Jesus Christ had when he rose from the dead. At that point in time, the body will be united with the spirit, the soul, and that person will enter into what is called the eternal state. Last week we talked about the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the eternal place where people who have rejected God will spend their eternity. In fact, last week we talked about death and hell being thrown into the lake of fire. Basically, what that's saying is all the people that were then in hell during the intermediate state, that whole existence would be tossed into the lake of fire for the permanent, eternal state. All the people that are in heaven, or paradise, will enter into the new heaven and new earth, and they will live in the new heaven and new earth for all of eternity. Now that's kind of the theological explanation of what's going on here. And here, this man has died. He's landed in the intermediate state. His body's in the ground. His soul is in a place called hell or Hades, where he will remain until the final resurrection. There his body will be united with his soul, and he will be then moved to the lake of fire, where he'll remain forever and ever. Lazarus, on the other hand, when the resurrection comes, his body will be reunited with his soul, and he will remain forever in the presence of God in heaven. Now that, theologically, is what's going on here in the passage. And you see this interchange, this dialogue between the two, the dialogue between the two places. I'm not sure whether that actually can transpire or not, or whether Jesus was just using this analogy to show us the difference between being in the two places. And the place called hell is a terrible place. In fact, from Scripture, I've done an extensive study of all the passages of Scripture referring to hell in the last 4 or 5 weeks and referring to this place of punishment. And I guess what I see in the passage could probably be summarized in 3 different types of suffering or 3 different types of pain associated with hell. Now this morning, as we describe what hell is like from a biblical standpoint, my goal is not to scare you. My goal is to inform you. It would be the furthest thing from my heart to preach a message on hell. I would never want to do that. And yet at the same time, I recognize that if this is true, which it is, and this is what the Bible teaches, and we fail to talk about it, we stick our head in the sand and we ignore it, and we pretend like it isn't there, that it isn't coming. Not only do we jeopardize our own personal lives and our own personal future, but we also jeopardize the people around us. It's like being in a building that's on fire and ignoring the smoke, ignoring the sirens, pretending like it doesn't exist. And so if there's any place in the world where you ought to hear the truth, where you ought to be able to come and hear somebody honestly talk, the church is the place where you should be able to come and hear a message like this. Not for the purpose of frightening somebody into some kind of a commitment. That's between you and God. The purpose is to understand what the Bible teaches about the place called hell. First we see, as we look at hell, hell is a place of physical pain. Hell is a place of physical pain and suffering. The most common description of hell in Scripture is fire, flames, heat, smoke. It's a place of pain. Notice what the rich man says here. Verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Notice he doesn't ask for a gallon of water or a glass of water. The agony of the fires of hell are so great for this man that if he could just get a precious drop, how much water can you get on the tip of a finger? To this man, his physical suffering is so great that a drop of water, a fingernail full of water, would feel like an ocean in his mouth. Just one drop. Now that's a place of great physical pain. Jesus speaks of the burning in hell. He says in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's better to enter life physically maimed and make it to the kingdom of heaven than to go to hell, face the fire." At another place in Matthew 13, Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and take the wicked out from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The description of hell, a place of burning fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been burned a few times in my life, and that has got to be the most incredible pain that there is. Even the smallest burn will cause hours and hours and hours of discomfort. When I was a little boy, my brother and I were sleeping together in a bedroom, and in between the two beds, my parents had placed one of those old-fashioned steamers on the floor to kind of clear up the congestion. Y'all may remember those old-fashioned steamers, and in the middle of the night, my brother fell out of bed, reached over and placed his hand on the steamer to pick himself back up, and when he put his hand on the steamer, he tipped it over onto his leg. He started to scream, and my mother came running in to grab him. She grabbed him, picked him up, ran him into the bathroom, took his pajamas off, and the skin came off with his pajamas. Even to this day, he wears the scars on his leg where that steamer burned his leg. And we just grimace with pain thinking about that burn. Now here's a situation where people experience eternal pain forever and ever and ever, where the fire does not go out. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, which I think is the most awful and the most descriptive picture of hell. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 says this: A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. You say, well, those are the people who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. That doesn't describe just general people, does it? Well, it sure does. In fact, in verse 9, or verse 10, he says, He too will drink the wine of God's fury. Well, who else is going to drink the wine of God's fury? If this person is going to join the ranks of those who drink the wine of God's fury, who else is going to experience this? Well, we looked at that last week in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, the description of hell here is almost identical to the description of the lake of fire in chapter 20, and it's everybody whose name is not found written in the book of life. Those are the people who are going to experience this forever and ever. And the text says that the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day and night. And would there be? If you were experiencing the pain of that burning, could you ever rest? You see, experiencing pain is only tolerable when there's an end in sight. It's only tolerable when we can get some kind of anesthetic to stop the pain for the moment, to give us a chance to rest up. But those of you here who experience chronic pain, you know what it's like to live with it day and night and day and night. And for you, the hope of heaven is very real. Here, people experience physical suffering, physical pain, forever and ever and ever. I don't know what you think about these near-death experiences. I'm not real high on them, but let me share one with you because I think you need to know that there's another side. It's not all bright lights and nice walks through the daisies. There are many people that experience hell in these near-death experiences. Let me share one with you. In 1948, George Godkin of Alberta, Canada, related a despairing near-death affair in the midst of a prolonged critical illness. These are his words. He says, I was guided to the place in the spirit world called hell. This is a place of punishment for all those who reject Jesus Christ. I not only saw hell, but I felt the torment that all who go there will experience. The darkness of hell is so intense that it seems to have a pressure per square inch. It is extremely black, dismal, desolate, heavy, pressurized type of darkness. It gives the individual a crushing, despondent feeling of loneliness. The heat is a dry, dehydrating type. Your eyeballs are so dry that they feel like red-hot coals in their sockets. Your tongue and lips are parched and cracked with intense heat. The breath from your nostrils, as well as the air you breathe, feels like a blast from a furnace. The exterior of your body feels as though it were encased within a white-hot stove. The interior of your body has a sensation of scorching hot air being forced through it. The agony and loneliness of hell cannot be expressed clearly enough for proper understanding to the human soul. It has to be experienced. Not me. Hopefully not you. Here's a man who in his near-death experience felt like he went there. And that's what it was like. And that's pretty close to the biblical description. It's a place of physical pain, unending physical pain. And if that weren't enough, there's also an emotional pain associated with hell. An emotional pain associated with hell. The word that Jesus uses often to describe hell in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is used 11 times, and it refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which is right outside the city of Jerusalem. And the Valley of Hinnom was a unique place for the city of Jerusalem because that was the garbage dump, the place where the city dumped all their trash outside. That valley had a long history because, you see, back in the days of the wicked kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, that was the place where they set up sacrifices to the god Molech, and that sacrifice would include the sacrifice of children, which was an absolute abomination to God. So when Josiah came on the scene and he destroyed that sacrifice to Molech, he so desecrated the place by making it the city dump. And that's where all the trash was carried. By the 2nd century BC, that description had become synonymous with hell. Because the people looked and they saw what was there. A place of trash, a place of refuse, a place where stuff was burning continually. In fact, the fires of Gehenna were burning so regularly that they kept them going all the time because with a city like Jerusalem and the people carrying their trash out to dump it, the only way they could keep that valley clean was to keep the fire burning. And so it was a place of just total refuge, garbage, fire, and smoke. And Jesus came on the scene and he used Gehenna to describe hell. Now, all of us who have taken our stuff, our junk, to the landfill know that that's the place where you put stuff when it's no good. It's the place where things that are worthless get deposited. It's the place where things that are not going to be reclaimed or recycled end up. Now, can you imagine waking up one morning and recognizing that you were in God's dump? That you were irredeemable. That as far as the universe is concerned, you have been deemed so worthless that you've been placed in the place of eternal rubbish, eternal trash. You know, many of us go through our lives with what we call a low self-esteem, a low self-image, struggling with our self-concept, and we can say to you, but God loves you. And God sent His Son to die for you. And you have the opportunity to have a relationship with Him. Well, in hell, that's not a possibility. Your relationship with Him is gone. Your relationship with others are gone. And you spend eternity with the knowledge that you have been cast out. That you are no longer worth anything. That you are nothing but an object of God's punishment forever and ever and ever. You're just a piece of trash in this cosmic universe, a piece of burning trash. Now think about that forever and ever and ever. All of us want to have a purpose. All of us want to be useful. All of us want to feel like we have something and that we have some worth. Jesus says, no, those people who are cast out go to Gehenna, the trash heap of humanity. The emotional pain throughout eternity. Not only is there emotional pain and physical pain, but if that weren't enough, there's also spiritual pain. There's also spiritual pain. If the characteristic of heaven is light, because God is the one who's in the middle of it, giving it light. The characteristic of hell, on the other hand, is what? It's darkness, blackness. In fact, Jesus referred to hell regularly as the place of outer darkness, the place that's completely devoid of any light. And I believe that that's much more than just a literal description of the place of hell. I believe that's also a spiritual description too. There's no righteousness there. There's no goodness there. There's no beauty there. Those things which are good and wholesome and lovely, they're gone. Can you imagine going through eternity without ever hearing a song? Never hearing a note of music? Never seeing anything beautiful again? Never a flower, a sunset? Nothing that brings joy to the heart. That's all gone. Because now you're in a place that's absent of anything good. You're in a place of total spiritual destitution. Total spiritual destitution. In Revelation chapter 9, the Bible refers to hell as the abyss or the bottomless pit. The place that has an unending emptiness to it, because it's completely devoid of God. One man illustrates it this way. He said, think of yourselves as dangling over this bottomless pit, this abyss, and you're holding on to the hand of God, and God is keeping you from falling away. And at some point in time, you let go of God's hand, and you begin to fall. And the further you fall, the faster you fall. And as you look up at what you've just let go of, you've recognized that God is getting further and further and further away. And you can't stop your fall. It's getting blacker and blacker and darker and darker. And with each passing second, you realize your chance of ever getting back to God, of ever getting right with Him, of ever restoring that relationship is going forever. And you're sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into spiritual blackness, falling further and further and further away from any opportunity to right yourself with God. Hell's a place of spiritual pain, because throughout history, throughout eternity, and as the eons and eons of time roll by, you will be faced with the reality that you had the opportunity to be in bliss, knowing God, your Creator, being with Him, enjoying that fellowship, but now you turned away and you're falling further and further and further from Him with each second. No possible opportunity to ever return. Physical pain, hell's a place of fire. Emotional pain, hell is Gehenna, the garbage dump of God's universe. Spiritual pain, the black abyss that's absent of any beauty, any righteousness, any chance of relating to God. Are there going to be degrees of punishment in hell? Absolutely. Do you think that the person who rejects God, who lives a fairly moral life, will suffer the same level of punishment as, say, someone who has all the information about God and rejects Him and lives a terrible life? I think the Bible makes it very clear that there'll be levels of punishment in hell. Does that mean any of it's going to be good? Don't bet on it. Don't bet on it. But Jesus says in Matthew 11, 21 through 24, that it would be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, that wicked city, than it would be for Chorazin and Bethsaida, because Chorazin and Bethsaida had lots and lots of information about Jesus Christ. They saw the miracles about Jesus and they rejected Him, where Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have quite the same level of information. So even though Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was greater, the judgment would be greater for those who had more truth and rejected it. Either way, hell's a place to be avoided. You see, it's inexcusable to miss heaven. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man speaks back to Abraham. After Abraham says, I can't offer you the drop of cool water, that's not a possibility. Your option to get water is not going to happen. Look what the rich man says in verse 27. He answered, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." The rich man is very aware now. He's very aware now that there's a strong possibility that all his brothers are going to end up there. I wonder if the percentage chance of people who believe in hell is higher than 60. I wonder if the percentage of people who believe that they're going to go there and would maybe add you to the list of the people that will be there with them would go up after they got there. Everybody believes they're going to avoid it, but those who are there know it's not avoidable. And this man says, "I've got five brothers, and they're going to end up here." Now, why doesn't he say, "Well, let them come, because we'll have a camaraderie there"? You've heard people say that before, haven't you? Well, we're going to all go to hell together, and we're going to have a whopping good time. Almost like hell is some kind of a big party, you know, or where all the bad people are going to end up, and we're just going to all party together, and we're just going to have a lot of camaraderie, a lot of revelry in our sin for eternity. That's not the case. This guy would rather not see his five brothers again for eternity, even to share in his suffering, than to see them there with him in hell. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." They have the scriptures. Let them listen to the Bible. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And you know what this was foreshadowing? Who was going to die and rise from the dead? Jesus Christ. He's on his way to the cross right now. As he tells the story, he's going to die and rise from the dead. And will people believe? Not if they don't want to. Abraham says they've got the Word of God. What more could they ask for? If they will reject the Word of God, they will even reject supernatural signs. And that was proven out because a few days later, Jesus would die and rise from the dead, and the people would still reject him. They would still turn away in the face of incontrovertible evidence. You see, people who decide that they're going to go to hell or decide that they're going to reject Jesus Christ will reject him. And that's their choice. But there's no real excuse. There's not an excusable defense. Well, you say, what is the crime? What crime do I have to commit in order for me to go to this place? Your crimes have already been committed. Your crimes have already been committed. God's standard is perfect. He's holy. God created you to follow him in perfect holiness. And the first time you sinned, you broke his standard. But you didn't stop there, and neither did I. We continued, and you know what? We continue to this day. We continue with our pride. We continue with our selfishness. We continue with anger toward other people. We continue to take advantage of situations and abuse. Those are the bad things, not to mention the good things that we pass up every day that we could do in the name of God. All of those things are registered as cosmic treason. God has given us the direction to follow him and do things his way, and we've chosen not to. We've already committed the crime, and God has provided an escape. In Jesus Christ, God has said, "I will take the punishment of hell, all of eternity, and I will condense it, and I will pile it up on one who's never done anything wrong, my son, Jesus Christ. I will take the eons and eons and eons of your sin and the punishment for it, and I will pile it up on the person of Jesus, and he'll pay for it for you. Your crime's been paid for. And all you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. Say, Father, I know I've sinned. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done wrong. And I believe that Jesus paid for my sins, that he died and rose again to prove that my sins have been paid for. And I believe in him. And I trust in him. And I want Jesus Christ to come into my life." At the point in time you do that, God says that he picks up his pen and writes your name in the book of life. And your place in heaven is secure because your sins have been paid for. You won't pay for them throughout eternity. They have been paid for. The greatest act of cosmic treason is to take Jesus Christ, turn away, reject Him. I don't need you. I can do this on my own. That'll be the biggest mistake you ever make. I know that as we sit here this morning, some of you are not real sure where you will spend eternity. That's a great deal of anxiety with which I tell you that if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible says. And every person that turns away from Jesus Christ will face the same sentence, the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual pain of hell for eternity. It doesn't have to be that way. Even today, you can embrace Jesus Christ and have your name written in the book of life. So easy to do. I know that there are many people that are sitting here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ and your home in heaven is secure and you're excited about that. And two things I would say to you this morning. One is rejoice, because God has done something for you through Jesus Christ to prevent you from paying for your crimes in a place like hell. And that ought to generate in you an incredible amount of greatness for God to have waived the sentence on you and placed it on His Son. By the same token, though, each and every one of you know that there are people that you love who are on their way to hell. You know it. You know it. And you have the truth. Don't be afraid to take the opportunity to warn them of their future. To warn them so that they might avoid such an awful place. The man in hell says, "Tell my five brothers. Tell my five brothers." The Word of God says, we need to tell our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors and our friends and the people we work with so that by God's grace they can avoid the pain of hell. Let's bow our heads. Father, our minds cannot conceive of the divine punishment that awaits those who reject You, because our hearts are not big enough to grasp how holy You are, how powerful You are, how awesome You are. Father, give us the faith to believe Your word so that we can avoid such an awful place. I pray this morning that that person who's here this morning that has never trusted You would take the time to do that today. Not to put it off, not to wait, but to trust You today. Father, I pray that You would challenge all of us to commit our lives to reaching people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.